If you have missed some of the Old Testament ones, the talks are still on the website. You can download them. We didn't get to do all of the Old Testament ones. There are others that we missed. If you've been enjoying it, you might want to get Chris Candia's book that kind of we've taken kind of as a foundation for this series and kind of read the chapters that we've not been touching on. They're really good. Recommend it to you. You can get it on Amazon. Just kind of Google it. Really easy. Shouldn't advertise, should I really? But never mind. But really good read, and it fills in some of the gaps. We've kind of jumped to the New Testament now because we want to use these next weeks as it runs up to Easter to go through Jesus' life and his death. And so the Sunday before Easter, we'll be focusing on kind of the paradox of the cross. But today, it's Jesus, it's God in blue jeans. I'm not wearing blue jeans because I think I'm God, okay? Let's get that one out of the way to begin with. It's just kind of, the title is, it's like God becoming like us, not necessarily about us becoming God. Today is almost the biggest paradox of them all, Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of Christianity, and I think it's also the biggest question of our faith. Could I have the next slide, please? Thank you. And I believe personally that the ultimate question that we all have to face is, who is Jesus? And it is like the ultimate question of life. Because our response to that impacts how we live our lives now, and it also impacts eternity. But there's a big question. And again, another slide, thank you. And that is, did Jesus exist? Years ago, Bertrand Russell argued that God, there was no evidence for the existence of Jesus. Historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we know nothing of anything about him. I can't believe that he said that in the 50s. Because it flies completely in the face of the facts and the knowledge that people had at that time. A recent survey that the Church of England and the Evangelical Alliance has done called Talking Jesus asked people about their opinions about Jesus, about church, about Christians. Fascinating results. We'll be reflecting on them a little bit more kind of in the weeks ahead. But when people were asked about Jesus, 60% of people said that they believed that Jesus was an actual person that physically existed. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because at least 40% would side with Russell then on that basis, wouldn't they? There's more evidence, I believe, for the existence of Jesus than for Julius Caesar. But we wouldn't question the latter. If you look at the Bible, okay, we could say that's biased. If you look at Josephus, Tacitus, I think it's Suetonius. I can never pronounce it, Suetonius. Those of you that have had a proper education would be able to help me out on that one. They didn't do that at my comprehensive school. Just to summarize it, if we just go to the next slide. This is not from the Bible. This is kind of what is written about Jesus, summarized from secular or non-Christian writers that were contemporary with the writers of the Bible. So first century historians and writers. This is what's written about Jesus by them. None of this relies on the Bible. It's what they took as being common knowledge about Jesus at that time. Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He claimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. An eclipse and an earthquake occurred when he died. He was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. His disciples believed that he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for that belief. And Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome. His disciples denied the Roman gods and worshipped Jesus as God. All of that comes not from the Bible, but from people that wrote historically at the time of Jesus. I have to say, Bertrand Russell got it wrong. It's not point scoring. Let's jump on though. But what about what people believe about Jesus? We might believe he existed, but it doesn't answer the ultimate question, does it? Who is Jesus? So that survey I spoke of, Talking Jesus, 17% believed he existed but didn't know who he was. 20% said, well, an ordinary human being, and that's a reasonable thing to say. 30% said, a prophet or a religious teacher. Only 20% said, God in human form, which is interesting. Even if we're among that 20%, that doesn't make making sense of Jesus easy. That's why we're talking about paradoxes. There's still a lot of paradoxes to deal with, even if we believe that Jesus really was God in human form. Is Jesus fully human or fully God? That's a big question. If Jesus is God, does that mean that God died on the cross? And if that was the case, would that make God mortal? If Jesus is God, who's running the universe when Jesus is on the earth? How does one make sense of that? If God is omniscient, he knows everything. If God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. How come Jesus wasn't? He was limited to a physical body and a physical place. How do we kind of make sense of that paradox? If Jesus is God, could he have sinned? And if he could not have sinned, then we've been thinking about Lent. You know, were the temptations that Jesus faced real? And if they aren't real, how can he understand what we go through as ordinary human beings? So kind of, you know, there are lots of questions that we're left with. And you're really hoping I'm going to give you some nice, neat and easy answers, aren't you? Oh, you know I'm not, surely. Okay. Let's jump to our reading. But before we get to that, just to why John wrote what he did in his gospel. So I'll give the next slide. Thank you. If you're familiar with John's gospel, you know at the end of it, he tells us why he wrote it. He was one of Jesus' disciples, probably Jesus' closest friend. So kind of his eyes of what he makes of sense of Jesus can be really helpful for us in how we make sense of Jesus. And this is why he wrote what he did in his gospel. He bases his gospel around seven different signs, and then kind of the teaching that's in it comes out of those signs that kind of explains the significance, if you like. And he says, Jesus did many other miracles. It's not the only ones he did. These are the ones he recorded. He did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So the reason for John writing what he does, recording what he does of Jesus' life, is so that we might believe, so that we might recognize who Jesus is, and so that we might believe in him. So if we come to our reading, I'm just going to read the first five verses again. Thanks, Catherine. You're brilliant. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines... I've repeated that, haven't I? I just want to focus on verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. He was with God in the beginning. It seems to me that kind of in answering the question, John gives us another set of paradoxes. Jesus was God, but he was also with God. He was with God in the beginning, but he was also born on earth at a particular time. It doesn't get any simpler, but if we dig into it, there are answers for us. For the Jew, John is echoing Genesis. Just as Genesis records God's act of creation, so John is alluding to the fact that in Jesus, God is beginning his work of recreation and of redemption. And so both John's Gospel and Genesis begin with the same words, in the beginning. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God. And then, of course, John changes it. In the beginning was the Word. To the Jew, what he's saying couldn't have been any plainer. He's equating Jesus with God. And if in any doubt, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Leaving aside the question of how he can be two things at once, John can't be any plainer. He's saying that he believes that the Jesus that he knew was God in human form. The Word become flesh. But John also speaks not just to the Jews of his day. He also picks up on kind of what the Gentiles, what the Greeks thought. That word logos was kind of key to Greek philosophical understanding. And the philosophers in Greek thought had kind of given up on God. They'd moved on beyond ideas of believing in God. But what they did believe in was the idea of some sort of power at work in the universe. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because actually you would find people today that would say, I'm not sure whether I can believe in a God, but I do believe there's something more. There's something there. And that's that whole kind of Greek idea, philosophical idea of logos, that there is a power or a reason at work in the world in which we live. It wasn't God in Greek thought. It was like wisdom, I guess, an omnipresent wisdom by which the world was steered. So John is saying to the Jews, this is the God that created the world. And he's saying to the Greeks, this is the power that orders the world in which you live. He's making the biggest possible claims you could make for Jesus. So John is saying to all his hearers that Jesus is the Word through which God gets everything done. Creation, judgment, redemption, renewal. It all happens through him. And Catherine's got to the next slide already. Let's just stick with that one. If this was all John was saying, we would have a lot to think about. But having talked about Jesus' pre-existence, his work in creation, nothing that was made without him, he goes on to say in verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And John's saying, well, he's unwrapping that, the biggest paradox of all, that the creator of the universe took our flesh and shared our lives. Born in squalor, in a stable, growing up as a normal child, kind of his dad was a carpenter, you know, mucking around in the carpenter shop, probably learning a trade alongside his dad. Just doing the ordinary things that every person has to do. Suffering tragedy too. We talked about it at Christmas. You know, his family were refugees at his birth. You know, not just an ordinary life, but a life that's marked by the struggles that life can contain at life's worst. He was human, as we're human. And so we try to answer this question about Jesus. And we've got not just one paradox, but a number of paradoxes. Jesus is the Word or the Logos. He is different from God, but he is God. He is not only God, but he is human. So when we try to answer the question, who is Jesus? John doesn't want us to miss the answer. He's God in human form. That's what John understands Jesus to be. C.S. Lewis talked about this, and he talked about this whole kind of deliberation that people have about who is Jesus. And it's interesting, you could have almost, I'm sure, done that survey that I quoted earlier in Lewis's day, and probably come up with the same sorts of answers. And a lot of people in that percentage would have said he was a great person or a great teacher, someone we should listen to, but would struggle to make more of it than that. Lewis really recoiled against that sort of thinking. And the words he uses come from kind of 30-odd years ago. They're not probably politically correct words anymore. Lewis said, we have three alternatives about who Jesus was. Lewis says he was either mad, or he was bad, or he was who he really claimed to be, and John claimed him to be. The one thing Lewis says you can't believe is that he was a good teacher, because if you listen to what Jesus says himself, kind of to make the claims he did would rule him out as being a good teacher. And so kind of he has to be mad, he has to be deluded, that whole kind of thing that someone imagines in their head that they're something that they're not and yet tries to live it out and claim it. They're bad. There are no shortage of people that try to manipulate others to this day. And people still use religion and even at times Christianity to do it. And there are things that happen in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, that make me shudder at times. Sometimes people are deceptive for their own motives. And that is one possibility about Jesus. And the final possibility is that he was who he claimed to be. And why is that? Well, let's just look at some of the claims. Perhaps the next slide. Thank you, Catherine. Sorry, it's incredibly small text, but I will read it. So don't panic. I just couldn't get them all on one slide, and I wanted to kind of have them flow. Jesus' own words. He took the I am phrase that God uses to describe himself, and he applied it to himself again and again and again. And in case you're thinking this is grammar or semantics, when God revealed himself in Exodus to Moses, and Moses said, well, who are you? The way God described himself is, I am who I am. It's kind of, if you think about it, how do you describe God? It kind of takes you to that kind of Greek thought thing, doesn't it? How do you put God in a box and explain God? You can't define God. And it's like God says, you can't define me. I am who I am. I'm not the sort of God you would want to put in a box or try and constrain me. I am who I am. And that's how God describes himself in the Old Testament, as totally other and unknowable. And yet in Jesus, God says, I am. Before Abraham, I am. And if you think that's kind of a kind of strange grammar, like the song we were singing a little bit earlier about the Father, that sometimes Carol was saying the grammar's a bit strange in that. I hope you kind of got the meaning in it. There's no mistake about it, because when Jesus said that, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was claiming. It was blasphemy. It was a claim to be God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You know, John talks about the light that gives life to all men coming into the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus doesn't say, I'm a way that you can find God, or I'm some of the truth about God, or I'm one place you can find life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. His claims are utterly compelling, and they don't room for other interpretation. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one that looks after his sheep. And in the Old Testament, God is seen as the shepherd of Israel. It's another way of alluding to that role. I am the resurrection and the life. Eternity is found in me. I mean, we have some teachers here. I'd somehow suspect if you were teaching that in your classrooms, looking at Claire. You probably would kind of be, yeah, someone would be asking some questions if you were making those sorts of claims. How can you be a good teacher and make claims like that? I am the gate. He's saying that no one comes into relationship with God but through him. I am the vine, that we are connected to God through him and we're dependent on the life that comes through him. All of his claims, he uses that word I am, which is the word for God, and then he makes the most incredible claims alongside it each time he uses it. Well, why does it matter? Well, I think it might have some implication for how we treat Jesus and how we treat what he says. Is Jesus a source of truth or the source of truth? Is Jesus a source of life or the source of life? We can't ignore someone that makes claims like that. We have to accept or reject them. That's why Lewis says he doesn't leave us that last alternative about just being a good teacher. The ultimate goal of Jesus' ministry was the cross, and thankfully, and you'll probably be grateful, that's another talk. I'm not going to go there today. That's after Judas. But what we believe is that when Jesus died on the cross, he died there for us. He died in our place. He carried our sin on the cross. And of all of these questions about who he is, have big implications for that. Does he die on the cross for his own sin, or is he truly without sin? If it's for his own sin, how can he die for our sin? And if he was without sin, could he actually sin? You know, if he was human, yes, but if he was God, did that mean that he can sin? We're back into paradoxes again, aren't we? Similarly, how do we account for the miraculous in Jesus' ministry? Does it flow out of the divine character? He was God walking amongst us. And it was a little bit like bujush, bujush, bujush. Or does it flow out of a human being that has emptied himself of his attributes of deity, which is what Philippians says, and yet been filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism? It has huge implications, not just for what we believe about Jesus, but for what we believe about ourselves. It has impacts for whether or not what we might believe about how we should respond to temptation. Oh, we're human, we can't help it. No, Jesus was human and he could help it. And when he died on the cross, the power of sin was broken. We can help it. It has implications for what we believe when we pray for someone, whether it's the same work, a power that's at work in Jesus, that's at work in us. The Bible affirms the divinity of Jesus, but it also confirms his humanity. And it doesn't attribute his ability to fight sin to his divinity. Blosher says, the sinlessness of Jesus is pictured as a result of a conscious decision and intense struggle rather than being a formal consequence of his divine nature. It wasn't an easy thing for him. He knew the same temptations that we face, and therefore he understands. And so rather than answering all the paradoxes, I will duck out and I'll leave you with the words of Krishkandia. Could have the last slide, thanks. Christ's two natures, as fully God and fully human, were not just a theological paradox. They gave a pattern for a life calling. The spiritual and the earthbound intertwined to show and share God's love. And actually, if you think about it, so many of the things when kind of theology and faith goes wrong is when people start making a distinction between spiritual and material. Everyday life and kind of religious stuff. And actually the Bible knows no such distinction. It was there in Greek thought, but it's not there in Jewish thought. The two stand side in side. Church isn't just for Sundays. God isn't just for Sundays. It's about something that impacts everything we do, every minute of every day. And in Jesus, we don't just have the one that comes and reveals God to us, but we also have the one that comes and reveals humanity to us and shows us how we can live and how we should aspire to live. Let's pray.